Well, good evening and welcome to another in our series called Light Up the Scriptures. This is Dr. Tom Taylor, your host. And before we begin our study this evening, let's come together and address the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege of meeting with you. Father, I invite your presence to be with us. Father, come teach us. Show us yourself. Show us how you work, who you are, who we are to you. Lord God, just visit with us, I pray. As we seek to know you, seek your face and search out your word for understanding and knowledge and wisdom and correction and edification. Lord God, we love you tonight. We give you praise and honor and glory, worshiping you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a different kind of study. I'd probably say that about every week, but it seems to be true every week. I found myself going in one direction, only to find myself going in another. I heard one word this week, and the word was impossible. And it struck me. All of a sudden, I just heard that phrase, and I'll read it to you here, and we'll look at it together in the scriptures. You know, the phrase that says, "With men, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible," something like that. And you'll see what happened as I went into this, because I started going in one direction, and then found myself. Not stuck, but just continuing down a trail that I really had no idea was starting on when I began this. So if you'll get up your internet tabs here, we're going to be looking at concordant.org with the search engine. If we need to search out something there, the concordant.org/version for the online version of their New Testament, the BibleGateway.com, and blueletterbible.org, and that'll do it for where we're going tonight. The first thing let's look at, this phrase appears three times, once in Matthew, once in Mark, once in Luke, and then a variation of it we'll see as we go on. So if you look first at Matthew 19:26, where Jesus is saying to his disciples, they've just asked him, how is it possible to save people? What has to happen? And Jesus looks at them. It says here in Matthew 19:26, I'm reading from the concordant literal here. Now looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With men this is impossible, yet with God all is possible." And then if you flip over to Mark 10:27, this is his version of the same incident. And it says, "Now looking at them, Jesus is saying, 'With men it is impossible, but not with God, for all is possible with God.'" Now, both of those apply directly to the context above in which the disciples are asking him, how is it possible to save? But here's how Luke says it, because it follows exactly the same incident, and yet Luke kind of isolates it, and what you see here is one of those great spots in Scripture where this wonderful principle is just emblazoned in the text. It's my favorite rendering because it states this principle most clearly, and this is how Luke says writes it. He said, "Yet he said," quote, "what is impossible with men is possible with God." So here we have Jesus stating now a principle. What is impossible with men is possible with God. And then before, it says, "Yet with God all is possible." spirit out of somebody. And so this guy brought him to Jesus, says, you know, your disciples were unable to do this. And Jesus says, well, bring him to me, and just gets rid of him right now. And so they asked him, well, now, what happened here? And he said, because of your scant faith, that's why you couldn't get rid of this spirit. And then he goes on, for verily I'm saying to you, if you should have faith as a kernel of mustard, if you've ever seen those, they're tiny little guys, you shall be declaring to this mountain, proceed hence there. And it will be proceeding, here's the principle, and nothing will be impossible for you. So what does it take for nothing to be impossible for us? And it simply is stated, have faith as a kernel of mustard. It's a strange illustration, only in the sense that, number one, a kernel of mustard is very tiny. So it's not that you have to be big. And yet, figuratively speaking, that kernel of mustard has no doubt, once it's planted in the ground, what it'll turn into. And it's this it's this principle of nothing being impossible with God. God is not doubting. You know, he didn't say, "Jesus," he didn't say, "Let there be light," and then, you know, wondered, "Geez, I hope light's going to come on." It's instantaneous, and there's no doubt. And that is possible for us. Not easy, perhaps, but nevertheless, there's the principle here. If you look in Luke 1:37, this is Gabriel's visit to Mary after telling her that she will conceive, and how she will conceive Jesus, and how Elizabeth, her friend, was already pregnant, who was barren. And Gabriel says to Mary, seeing, this is a quote now from Luke 1:37, seeing that it will not be impossible with God to fulfill his every declaration. So here's, to me, probably the greatest example in all of Scripture of what is not impossible with God. It's the one thing, perhaps, that maybe strains, you know, a rational, intelligent mind more than anything, is that a virgin would conceive and give birth without ever knowing a man. And so, if you'll work with me on this, because this gets very personal. What do we consider impossible in our own lives? What seems impossible for us to get the victory over? What area or what areas in life seem wounded still, unhealed, troubled, unfinished, or even plaguing, kind of like a scarlet letter? And if that's a reference you may not know, but you know, in junior or senior high, we had to read a book called The Scarlet Letter by Hawthorne, I think. Anyway, and this lady who had committed adultery and was found out had to wear this red A on her chest, on her clothing, as long as she lived, I believe. Anyway, so that's what the reference is here. So that stain, if you will, troubled, plagued her all her life. She was defined by it, basically, by those all around her. And so it was like a constant wounding, and really an area that couldn't be healed. Anyway, so it's an area we might say is impossible to change or to heal. So think about this question. In fact, write this question down and ask the Lord, and he will show you when you ask him this earnestly. How does God see us? Father, how do you see me? What do you say about me? And let's make this very personal. Just ask him, Father, Abba, Papa, Daddy, how do you see me? What do you say about me? And then this led me to going into Romans 8, 1 through 16. Now, we're going to spend some time here. I almost want to go through a whole study of Romans because it's such an incredible book. But if you'll look with me at Romans 8, and so we'll start at verse 1 and go through 16. And we're going to stop and start here, so bear with me. The first thing Paul says here is, nothing consequently is now condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Well, I love that part, don't you? That's wonderful. Nothing consequently is now condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. So, do you and I feel condemned anywhere in our lives today? I can tell you I certainly have. And where then does that come from? Well, clearly, it does not come from God, since his word, we just read it, through the Apostle Paul declares that nothing is now condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Well, thank God. And now, if we are having a feeling of condemnation, it is not from God, nor is it of God. Now, just keep that in mind as we during the next section we read. Because now Paul continues that first verse and says, not according to flesh are they walking. That's when he says they, he's talking about we who are in Christ now from verse 1. But according to spirit, not according to flesh are they walking, but according to spirit. For the spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus frees you from the law of sin and death. There are two things here. Number one, in Christ there is a spirit's law of life, actually the life. And two, this spirit's law of life frees us from the law of the sin and the death. The biggie here are the words frees us. Frees is to liberate from bonds. This is God's sovereign doing, liberating us from the bonds of the sin, Adam's nature, and the death, the outcome of being in Adam's race. Oh, we may die before Christ returns, and our bodies may dissolve into the dirt from which Adam was made. But like Christ, we won't be left in the grave either. As we've seen many times in our past studies, we will repose only until he arrives, at which time we will arise to meet him, as Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 4, I believe. Well, what does this freeing look like? If the Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus frees us, what does freeing look like? And perhaps we may look at this more in depth at another time. I suspect we've looked at lots of aspects of this before tonight, but for now, let's consider and agree that freedom, the freedom which God has provided us in Christ, now entirely apart from and unreachable by condemnation, looses us to fulfill, turns us loose to fulfill the Father's purpose. To grow up mature sons and daughters who love him, who appreciate him, and delight to do his will out of a mature love. Now, keep going here in verse 3. Paul writes, for what was impossible to the law, there's that word, in which it was infirm through the flesh, did God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sin's flesh and concerning sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. Now, the law was infirm, it says here, weak, sickly. It couldn't redeem anything except temporarily. Man's nature was unchanged under the law. You could not observe the law closely enough to be saved out of death into life. That is something God alone does in sovereign grace through faith in Christ. God did the impossible. He took the infirmity of the law, the weakness and really patheticness of the law, fulfilled it in his Son, Jesus, making him sin, literally. That comes right out of 2 Corinthians 5:21, I believe. And yet, Paul says, condemning sin in his flesh, in his flesh. So, where you see in the third verse, he condemns sin in the flesh, talking about God now, He condemned sin in the flesh. He's talking about Christ's flesh. No wonder God went silent on Jesus at the end of his life. God has no relationship with sin. The word condemn here is used to describe what God did by sending Christ literally to his death. God condemns sin in the flesh, his son's flesh. God has no truck with sin. He never tolerates it and will not look on it. He requires atonement for it, since he has given a clear and better way, first by his very first instructions to Adam. I won't need to recall much of that, but God gave Adam one negative instruction, negative in the sense that whatever else you do, don't do this. Don't eat that tree, because when you do, to die shall you be dying. So God gave a clear and right way to do everything. Started with Adam. Then he gave directions to other individuals, up to Moses. And then he gave the law to Moses for Israel. And then Paul writes this amazing thing about the Spirit's law of life, also known as grace, through Jesus Christ. So, once more, God does the impossible. What is impossible to the law, he then establishes by the Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 4 of Romans 8. That the just requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us, who are not walking in accord with the flesh, in accord with flesh, but in accord with Spirit. Now how wild is this? We are fulfilling, as we are walking in accord with Spirit or in agreement with Spirit, we are fulfilling the just requirement of the law. The law wasn't unjust. It just couldn't be adhered to all the way. Anyway, so we end up fulfilling the just requirement of the law, which was totally a flesh administration, all about outward signs and rituals, but we aren't walking with flesh. Instead, we're walking with Spirit. This is a change of nature. This is a change of nature that could not, did not occur under the law. It only occurs in Christ. And we'll see Paul's reference to a new creation and new humanity that agrees with Spirit rather than flesh. It's the only way things that were once impossible become possible as far as mankind is concerned. Now, let's go from verse 5 through 8 now. For those who are in accord with flesh are disposed to that which is of the flesh, yet those who are in accord with Spirit to that which is of the Spirit. For the disposition of the flesh is death, yet the disposition of the Spirit is life and peace. We could stop right here and simply say, we looked at this before, but this is like a litmus test for how we're doing. How alive do you feel, and how peaceful is it? The disposition of the Spirit is life and peace, as opposed to the disposition of the flesh being death. Verse 7, because the disposition of the flesh is enmity to God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither is it able. And then verse 8, now those who are in flesh are not able to please God. Here's another impossibility. Flesh cannot please God. Why? Because it is enmity. Paul doesn't say here that the flesh is at enmity. It says it is enmity. Flesh is open hostility and extreme ill will toward God. That's what enmity means. You know, people, I've heard this before, people will say, well, I'm not angry with God. I don't have a problem with God. And forgive me, but it's like, I'm not buying it here. I don't believe they have an idea what they're talking about. They fail to recognize that apart from the Spirit, which then only leads the flesh, you have nothing but a problem with God. You have nothing but anger toward Him, like it or not, or know it or not. Flesh doesn't agree with God. It's in open hostility, extreme ill will toward Him. Look at the Scriptures. I can think of only one example in the whole Scriptures where a man walked in total agreement with God. Can you think of who that is? Think hard. Throughout all Scripture, one man that I can think of, and we know almost nothing about him. There's very little written about him. All we know is he walked with God, and then God took him away without dying. Now, that was a big hint. We're talking about Enoch here, Noah's father. God loved King David, but look how David screwed up left and right. And today the position is even worse, I believe, simply because we have the Scriptures that give the record of Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection and ascension. We know more now today than they ever knew in David's time or Noah's, much less than Noah's time. We have the apostles' writings too. So there's really no excuse for walking with flesh today, which cannot please God. Now look at verse 9. Paul says, yet you are not in flesh, but in spirit. If, there's that big two-letter word, if so be that God's Spirit is making its home in you. You're not in flesh, but in spirit, if God's Spirit is making its home in you. Now, if anyone has not Christ's Spirit, this one is not his. Let's be sure that God's Spirit is making its home in us. Doesn't that make sense? That we have Christ's Spirit by all means. And you keep reading in verse 10, now if Christ is in you, the body indeed is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Our bodies may be dead right now because of sin. Not sins, sin, as in Adam's sin. None escape the association with Adam. And even Jesus himself was, quote, made sin who knew no sin. That's from 2 Corinthians 5. We have life in our spirit because of righteousness. And as we've seen before, it's not our righteousness, but God's righteousness out of Jesus Christ's faith. Now keep going. Verse 11, now if the Spirit of Him who rouses Jesus from among the dead is making its home in you, then, I'm inserting that word, then he who rouses Christ Jesus from among the dead will also be vivifying, making alive, your mortal bodies because of his Spirit making its home in you. So our bodies will be made alive because God's Spirit is making its home in us. God's saving us because he is in us just as surely as he was in Christ. Jesus even said, in that day, this is John 14, if you want to turn to it, John 14, 20, now, but keep your thumb where we are because we'll come back to this Romans 8. John 14, 20 and 23, where Jesus declares, in that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. That's the Father and Jesus making their home in us. Keep reading now, verse 23. If anyone should be loving me, he will be keeping my word, and my Father will be loving him, and what? We shall be coming to him and making an abode with him. Now keep going in Romans. Consequently then, brethren, debtors are we, not to the flesh, to be living in accord with the flesh. For if you are living in accord with flesh, then, I'm inserting it again, you are about to be dying. Yet, if in spirit, again I'm inserting then, you are putting the practices of the body to death. Yet if, in spirit, then you are practicing, putting the practices of the body to death, you will be living. Let me reread that. If you are living in accord with flesh, you are about to be dying. Yet if in spirit you are putting the practices of the body to death, then, that's where we need to insert the then you will be living. Look, we don't owe our flesh anything. Indeed, our lives are found as we put its practices. What's that mean? Its deeds, actions, functions to death. Now, be careful here. In John 6:63, you don't have to turn to it. I'll read it to you. Jesus says, "The spirit is that which is vivifying, making alive. The flesh is not benefiting anything." This putting the practices of the body to death, this putting to death, is not literally killing the body itself. For my money, it is the practices of the body that are killing it, for heaven's sake. In spirit, perhaps we could say, by the spirit, we reign, or we ought to be reigning, over its deeds, actions, or functions. Now, this is not some fakey legalism or some new religious ritual. The image comes to mind of this sect. Somewhere in the Middle Ages. I don't know what they were called, but they used to whip themselves with like cat of nine tails, like a scourge, literally, just to beat their bodies into submission. What's that? Saint Francis is famous for calling his body "my brother the ass." Anyway, we're not talking about legalism or religion here, but it's like what Barbara calls a heart check. Whatever we do, the question is, are we living by the spirit or by the flesh? Now, that, again, doesn't that seem impossible? How am I going to do everything right? That's a natural question that arises in my mind, perhaps in yours, but it isn't about getting everything right. It isn't doing so much as it is being, as in being led by the Spirit, as Paul says in this next verse, verse 14 of chapter 8 in Romans, "For whoever are being led by God's Spirit, these are the sons of God." Sons and daughters of God are led by His Spirit, not by their flesh, obviously. I don't know anyone who gets straight A's at this, but that's why the verse is so important, the first verse in chapter 8, that there's now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Well, thank God, that's grace in action for sure. And let us all be led by God's Spirit as sons, as His sons and daughters. And then let's keep going with this in verse 15. For you did not get slavery spirit to fear again, but you got the spirit of sonship, in which we are crying, "Abba, Father." And then verse 16, "The Spirit itself is testifying together with our spirit that we are children of God." The Spirit testifying with our spirit. That's called a witness of the Spirit, a witness in your spirit. You maybe hear that expression when people say, "That bears witness in my spirit." And it's an important function to pay attention to. In fact, it's more than important, it's essential to live in this fleshly body and be God's child. And here's the most awesome news to me. One, we got the spirit of sonship. And two, We are children of God. We are his offspring. We are beings of his own kind, children of unconditional love and incalculable worth. And all this is entirely impossible apart from the grace and the Spirit of God because of Christ's blood shed for us. Look, now, we're going to leave Romans here and jump over to Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20, where Paul writes, "With Christ," we saw this last time we met, "with Christ have I been crucified, yet I am living. No longer I, but living in me is Christ. Now that which I am now living in flesh, I am living in faith, that is of the Son of God, who loves me and gives himself up for me." This is the only way that Paul could say, that which I am now living in flesh. Notice he doesn't say living with or of flesh. He says, I am living in faith, that is of the Son of God. This is Jesus Christ's faith that he's written about before. Look at something that Paul alone wrote about called what he called the new creation. And this is no one but God could do this. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. Keep your thumb in Galatians though, because we're going to come back to the sixth chapter here in a second. In fact, you know what? Let's just keep going. 2 Corinthians 5:17, where it says, "So that if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation." We've seen this passage before too. The primitive, all the old stuff passed by. Lo, there has come new. In Christ, there is a new creation. The primitive passed by. Lo, there has come new. Now, jump over back to Galatians 6:15, where Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything, but a new creation." God's done something completely new as a result of what Christ did by shedding his blood for us. God has created us anew, if I may say it that way. And let's look more about what this is. Paul writes about something he calls the new humanity. And he introduces this in Ephesians chapter 2. It's in verse 15. But let's start at verse 13 to get the whole context here. He says, "Yet now in Christ Jesus," again Ephesians 2, 13 through 16 here, "yet now in Christ Jesus, you who once are far off," he's talking to Gentiles here, "are become near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace." This is, you could refer back to Romans here, as opposed to when we were at enmity with God in our flesh. Now, Paul says, "For he is our peace, who makes both one." Who's the both here? Now, remember, he's talking about who once are far off, that's the nations or the Gentiles, are become near. Like who else? Who would be near? If Gentiles are far off, then who's near? Of course, we're talking about the Jews here. So this section has to do with the reconciling, probably one place where that word really belongs, the reconciling of these two completely different kinds of people, those who are far off and those who were near. So now, he says, "who makes both one and raises the central wall of the barrier." He's talking about, figuratively speaking, that central wall of the barrier refers to the curtain in the temple that separated the holy place from the outer court, I believe, raises the central wall of the barrier. Now look what he puts in the parenthesis here. This is how Paul defines the central wall of the barrier, excuse me, the barrier, not the central wall, but the barrier, the enmity in his flesh. His is capitalized. This is Christ's flesh. This is the enmity in his flesh. Jesus himself was made flesh, and his flesh was at enmity with God, apparently, according to this, just as surely as ours was. Keep going. So he's making both one, raising the central wall of the barrier, nullifying the law of precepts and decrees, that he should be creating the two in himself into one new humanity. The two, again, is Jew and Gentile, in himself into one new humanity, making peace. And then he says, and should be reconciling both in one body to God through the cross, killing the enmity in it. So the enmity that is in us, or that was in us, we'll just say is in us, as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, has been killed by God through the cross in Christ. And this is what then makes this new humanity that he talks about in verse 15. That he should be creating the two in himself into one new humanity. So there is now neither Jew nor Greek nor slave nor free, Paul writes somewhere else, but God has made peace. Ephesians 4 now, 22 through 24. Now we're going to add the renewing of our minds here. None of it, you realize everything that we've read about here is completely and totally impossible apart from God. He's the only one who can do stuff like this. With us, it's impossible. But with God, all is possible. So Ephesians 22 through 24 here, where Paul writes, to put off from you as regards your former behavior the old humanity, which is corrupted in accord with its seductive desires, yet to be rejuvenated in the spirit of your mind. Rejuvenate is to make young again. We are children of God, remember? Elsewhere, Paul wrote, be imitators of God as beloved children. That's actually Ephesians 5:1. So again, yet to be rejuvenated, let me just stop right there and say it this way. Be rejuvenated in the spirit of your mind. And then keep reading. And to put on the new humanity, which in accord with God, in agreement with God, in harmony with God, is being created in righteousness and benignity of the truth. Benignity. And let's go look that up in the keyword concordance real fast here. We run across this word before, but every once in a while we don't see it much. So let's take a look and just make sure we know. Benignity. Let's see. The keyword concordance here on page 31 in the concordant printed version. Benign is from its Hebrew equivalent, seems to combine the thoughts merciful, kind, and bountiful. Paul, start back in verse 22 here, this Ephesians 4. Paul says, put off from you as regards your former behavior, the old humanity. Put that off. Take it off. Shed it. Which is corrupted in accord with its seductive desires. You see, its own seductive desires. Too many times we might assign certain things to the enemy to the adversary, to Satan, when it's just all about the seductive desires that are a part of the old humanity. It is corrupted, according to Paul here. The old humanity is corrupted in accord, in agreement, in harmony with its seductive desires. You don't have to look far around us to see that in practice, to see that play out virtually anywhere you go. The old humanity is alive and well outside of this. It's more than just being outside of the body of Christ. Remember what it takes to be sons and daughters of God, led by the Spirit. Apart from being led by the Spirit, we are going to, it appears here, that we are going to be subject to the old humanity, which is corrupted in accord with its seductive desires. Now, remember, there is verse 1 in chapter 8 of Romans, there is now no condemnation. And also we've seen elsewhere, God is not reckoning our offenses. That's 2 Corinthians 5. He's not considering them. So it's not like if we mess up today, if we mess up 5 minutes from now, God's not going to disown us. But there is an accountability here. We have a stewardship here to put off from us, as regards our form of behavior, the old humanity, which is corrupted in accord with its seductive desires. Now, keep going. Again, yet to be rejuvenated in the spirit of your mind and to put on the new humanity. So we're going to put off the old humanity, put on the new humanity, which, in accord and harmony and agreement with God, is being created in righteousness and benignity. I still have it up here. It is in mercy, kindness, bountifulness, if you can say it that way, of the truth. Created in righteousness and benignity. In mercy, kindness, bountifulness. Of the truth. It reminds me of a study we did before in which we went into I had my thought and I lost it. I'll get it back here in a minute. But the last thing I want to look at is I want to look at something. Where is it going? Where am I going to find it here? It is a passage from Titus, and I'm looking to see where I have it stored here. Because it was given, oh, you know what? It's in a folder I call prophecy. Okay, hey, but bear with me here. I'm looking something up. Oh, there it is. I think there it is. Nope, I didn't. Figures. Titus. The word I'm trying to get to is renaissance. Actually, Jesus used it once too. It's an awesome, awesome word. Here it is, right here. Good. Okay, here it is. Titus 3. We'll go from verse 4 through 7. Now watch this. This is Paul writing. Yet when the kindness and fondness for for humanity of our Savior God made its advent not for works which are wrought in righteousness which we do, but according to his mercy, he saves us through the bath of renaissance and renewal of Holy Spirit, which he pours out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that, being justified in that one's grace, we may be becoming enjoyers in expectation of the allotment of life aeonian. Renaissance. He saves us. According to his mercy, he saves us through the bath of renaissance. Renaissance is moral renovation, regeneration. Thank you, Lord. The production of a new life consecrated to God. A radical change of mind for the better. Commonly means the restoration of a thing to its pristine state, its renovation as the renewal or restoration of life after death. Lord God, I thank you for your bath of renaissance, for this moral renovation, regeneration, the production of a new life, a new creation, a new humanity, consecrated to you, a radical change of mind in us for the better. Oh, God, for the restoration of us to a pristine, our pristine state in Christ. It's our renovation, our renewal or restoration, just like the restoration of life after death. This is your kindness and fondness for us, really for all humanity, because you intend, Father, to save all. Oh, God. And this is not about works, even though we do them. And these works that Paul wrote are wrought in righteousness, which we do. Yes, we do them. But it's not about that. It's according to your mercy. In your mercy, in your grace alone, you save us through the bath of renaissance and renewal of Holy Spirit, which you pour out on us richly. God, you pour. It's like you are just pouring this out all over us through Christ. So that we are justified in that one's grace. Christ, oh, just that we may also enjoy as he now is enjoying life, that we also have that expectation. Lord God, with humans, so much is impossible, but with you, Father, everything is possible. All is possible. So, Father, I, on behalf of us all, we look to you and to you alone. Father God, you alone can do what you alone can do. We are your children. That's it. We're just children. Beloved children. Your beloved children, oh God. So, Father, as beloved children, we climb up in your lap tonight. And we just press ourselves into you, Father. That, God, you would bathe us and fill us with your Spirit and speak to us your word. Hold us close, I pray. Protect us, love us, oh God, just pour your Spirit out over us. And Lord God, that we be always led by your Spirit as sons and daughters. Your sons and daughters. And that even as beloved children, we come loving you, knowing you, being so thankful for all that you are and all that you do, praising you and praising our Lord Jesus who went before us to make this way possible. Oh God, to make this way possible which was impossible before. God. Oh God. God, I thank you. I thank you and we give you praise and honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for allowing me to share where the Spirit of the Lord just took me today. I couldn't I could do nothing else but go where we went here. And so if you, you know, if you have questions about what we studied tonight or have any other questions for that matter or would like for us to look at other things in the future, be sure to write and to let us know. So until we meet again, God bless you and keep you. God make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you, and give you peace in Jesus' name. Amen.